This morning, we considered this word mercy, and we saw that it is a word in the Word of God that speaks of compassion, seeing a need, feeling concern for the person who has that need, and then, particularly in respect of the Greek word that's used in this verse, then engaging in activity to help that person. Seeing, having compassion, and then addressing their need. We ask the question, what reason or what is our motivation in pursuing after such a course of action? And we saw that our motivation arises from the fact that God has been merciful to us. That we would not be in a position to see the need of others, to be compassionate towards them, and to meet that need if God had not been merciful towards us. God saw our need, His compassion was real, and God acted in the sending of Jesus into the world to pay the penalty due to us for our sin. And that's a statement which you should never grow tired of hearing, that God sent His Son into the world to pay the penalty due to you for your sin and to impute to you the righteousness that God deemed necessary that you might enter into His eternal glory come the day of your death. In terms of the message that this mercy speaks when we engage in it, it speaks of our love for God and our faith towards God. We respond to God's mercy towards us in seeking to be merciful to ours, towards others, and as we do so, we honor God. Others see that. Others understand that the reason why we do that is because of our love for God, because of His love for us. And that leads them to thank God and glorify His name. And since our chief end in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, the giving of mercy to others is a very practical way of communicating that reality in our lives. This evening I want to consider how, in a practical way, we must take those steps in respect of, and I've called the term our bodies or material things, in respect of the soul and in respect of mercy. So it's mercy for bodies, mercy for the soul, and mercy for mercy. As I say, I'm defining mercy for the body, and I'm thinking in regard to the material blessing of others. The need for us to be merciful to others is clearly presented in the Word of God. And I want them to look at that, how we are required to be merciful to others. And then as a sub-clause or an appendix to that, I want to look at the difference between the mercy of the godly and the mercy of the unbelieving, attributing that term mercy to them. What then of the need to be merciful? Why do we need to be merciful? Well, we're to be merciful for the reason that I've already articulated, that God has been merciful to us. And we see the manifestation of that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that God was merciful to Him in the sense of sinfulness, because Jesus knew no sin and not dealing with Him in that way, but we see the example of Jesus in the revelation of mercy, because Jesus, from the outset of His ministry, was engaged not only in preaching and in teaching, but continually in the healing of other people. You can't read the Gospels and not see the compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ had for men and women. It just flows from the Word of God continually. From the very outset of His ministry, we read in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 how that Jesus went, having come out of the temptation of the wilderness, or in the wilderness from Satan, how He went to Nazareth and He stood up in the synagogue and He was given a scroll to read, the scroll of Isaiah. And He began to read, and the scroll said as follows, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There you have it. Christ's understanding that the prophecy of Isaiah pertaining to his life not only related to his proclaiming of the good news of the gospel, the kingdom of God is near, but it also encapsulated the recovering of the sight of the blind and the setting of liberty to those who are oppressed. Jesus then goes to Capernaum. In Luke's Gospel chapter 4, verse 38, we read that he enters the house of Simon Peter. And in the house of Simon Peter, he finds Simon's mother-in-law ill with a fever, a high fever. And there's an appeal made to Jesus on her behalf. And Jesus stands over, he rebukes the fever. It leaves her, and immediately she rises and begins to serve them. Jesus is made aware of the need. Jesus identifies with that need. And Jesus acts on the basis of that need. It goes on in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 to say that Jesus healed many in Capernaum. Lepers, paralytics, a man with a withered hand, the centurion's servant. As you read through the Gospel of Luke, as you read through the other Gospels, you see that Jesus was day and daily engaged in proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, in declaring that the kingdom was at hand, but also engaged in healing, providing care for those whom he saw who were in need. In Luke's Gospel chapter 7, we read how as he traveled to the city of the town of Nain, that he and his disciples and a large crowd were with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, there was coming out of the town a funeral. And it was a funeral of a young lad, a young man. And behind the funeral bier was his mother. He was an only child. And we read that when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. He had compassion on her. There Jesus is. He is surrounded by his disciples. He is engulfed by a great crowd. They're drawing near to this town, and there's a funeral exiting from the city gates. And everybody is desirous to know what Jesus is thinking and saying. But Jesus, even with all the chaos that's going on around him, sees this woman walking behind this funeral bier or coffin. He sees her. And he sees the hurt in her eyes. He sees the distress in her face. In the gait of her walk, he discerns the depth of her grieving. And he has compassion. The demands on him are many. People are waiting for every word that drips from his mouth. But he stops. He proceeds up to the funeral bier. He touches it and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. He saw in the midst of all the activity one person in need. And motivated by compassion for that woman, he acts. We see the same in respect of the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. We considered her recently. Jairus' daughter. The feeding of the 5,000. Matthew records that in Matthew's Gospel 14:13. He said, speaking of Jesus, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Many of us have busy lives. There are many demands on our lives. Demands of the workplace. demands of young family life. We would do well, even in all those demands, to see with the eyes of Jesus in respect of the needs of others. And when we see with the eyes of Jesus, to have compassion on those who have need. And when we have that understanding of a compassion, to then do whatever we can wisely and in a measured way to help. Now, we cannot heal. We cannot raise the dead. We cannot touch the eyes of the blind and enable them to see. We cannot raise the paralytic. We cannot heal the leper. We cannot feed in a miraculous way even our own families, let alone 500 or 5,000. But we can, as the psalmist says in Psalm 82, and we've sung there in verse 3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless and maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. We can have, as James says in James 1:27, a religion that is pure and undefiled, and that religion is to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There are many who want to express their Christianity and service in the life of the church, and that's a good thing. The desire to have a role or an office, and that is, as Paul writes, concerning men and office in the church, a thing that is to be commended. But we all, without exception, we all can see to the needs of those who are around us. And it's interesting that God says that pure religion is attending to the quiet and unseen things of those who don't really offer that much. What really can an orphan offer to the life of the church? What really can a widow bring to the life of a community? She's had her life aged. Her needs are not going to be met and then lead to some great activity in the life of the church. It is commendable to want to invest in those who are able in the church. But pure religion is investing quietly and engaging with those who have virtually nothing to offer, who have nothing to contribute. It's a good thing to invest in those who may have in the future a role of leadership in the church. That's necessary and wise. But pure religion is investing in those who contribute nothing at all in human terms. It's unseen giving. It's quiet giving. It's giving in a way in which it is not going to be that that person will stand up in the future or write in an email and thank me for how I have impacted their life and how they went on and had a tremendous activity and ministry in the church. It's unseen. The orphan who doesn't even understand the help that's been afforded them. And the widow. Our eyes need to be on those in need around us. As Paul writes to the church in Galatia and defends his apostleship, the Galatians have been attacking his right to call himself an apostle. There was a whole contentious issue over circumcision. They were saying, who is this man? And he would call himself an apostle. And he writes about his first meeting with some of the apostles when Barnabas brought him back, or brought him into their company when he returned to Jerusalem. And he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, when James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, or perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they go to the circumcised. In other words, they listened to what Paul had to say And they said, all right, we see the grace in your life. You go to the Gentiles and we'll work among the circumcised. And then he says, only they asked us to remember the poor. It's the only thing they asked. As you're going and you're taking the gospel to the Gentiles, remember the poor. Remember the unseen. Remember the orphan. Remember the widow. Remember the ones who can't contribute or add much to the life of the kingdom, apparently so. And Paul responds, the very thing I was eager to do. So here is Paul, the apostle, the man of renowned ability, the man of incredible understanding of the scriptures of the Old Testament, the man who had leadership gifts pouring out of him at every turn, the man who had led the persecution of the church, had been brought to his knees by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had come to Jerusalem. They had been afraid of him. Barnabas had brought him to Peter and to James and to John. And they said, go to the Gentiles and take the gospel, for we see the work of God in your life is real. The only thing we want you to do is we want you to care for the poor. Remember the poor as you go. Don't forget the poor. And he says, that's the very thing I'm eager to do. He doesn't say, I'm eager to go and demonstrate my gifts. He doesn't say, I'm eager to go and show them my ability. He doesn't say, I'm eager to go and lead many men to faith. He says, I'm eager to go to the poor. Why did he say he was eager to go to the poor? Because he could see in the life of Jesus a desire and a hunger, not merely to teach the gospel, but to care for those in need. And later in the same letter, he writes in Galatians 6, he says, when we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. And that, of course, was what they did in the early church. You remember from Acts chapter 2, 41, that they were selling possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all who had need, any who had need. You see, in the early church, they understood because the disciples had seen Jesus. They'd watched him. They'd heard him teach with authority. They knew that they couldn't do the miracles to the same extent that he did, although the apostles had the ability to heal. But the ordinary members of the church understood that there was a need for them to care for each other. And that's why they sold their possessions. That's why they didn't hold on to those things in terms of their private wealth. But they gave it to others because they had received mercy. They were being merciful to those around them. And that work grew. And as the church grew, we know in Acts chapter 6 that the Hellenist widows were being neglected. And so the 12 gathered together the disciples, and they chose 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And they were given the task of leading the mercy life of the church. As we grow as a congregation, and I'm not thinking numerically, as we grow as a congregation in our understanding of God's word, our love for God, and by God's grace, we will become a more merciful community. Yes, we do well at the moment in terms of meeting the obvious need of food provision for those who have a newborn baby, or those who are going through a known illness, provide meals for them. But surely that's just the tip of the iceberg. Are we actually going to say to one another, you know, we're doing well. We are really, really on top of this mercy ministry. We are really understanding what Jesus is saying. Surely as we grow together as a community of people and care for one another and begin to understand each other more, our desire to see and to discern the need and to meet the need within whatever lives we have in this congregation and those outside, it will have to increase. And I don't mean have to in the sense of imperative, you must do this. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it will have to increase because the Spirit of God, as He leads us into all truth, as men grow in their understanding and love for God more, as women grow in their love for God more, as young people discern the blessing of God upon their lives, as families obtain understanding of the things of God, as we as a church communicate and talk about this more, then it will be a natural outflow of our union with Jesus Christ. We're not going to have to work at it. We may have to work at the structuring of it, but there will be a natural outflow. And I understand the pivotal role that I have in that. I understand the role that I must play in getting to know you more and you getting to know me more. And as the session gets to know you more and as you get to know the session more, as we build relationships together beyond the how are you doing stage, as we're able to talk about serious things in a gentle and caring way for each other, as the deacons begin to grapple with this beyond the sort of the care of the building, as they begin to, which they are being asked to think about now, begin to see these things, as this begins to take root, then there will be a greater appetite for us to care for each other. Care for each other in meaningful ways. It's a process. It's not going to happen overnight. It can't happen overnight. Too many misunderstandings. It's not just about putting up a rota on a wall and saying, well, you do this, you do this, you do this, and you do this. That rota will find people putting their names on it, but my experience is that rotas like that only last for 6 months or a year, and then people, because they don't understand the biblical warrant behind it, because they haven't grasped the way of Christ in it, because they just see it as an activity to be engaged in, they run out of steam. And we're not here to run out of steam. We're not here to begin things that this last for a year, 18 months, or 2 years. I have no desire for that at all. Everything that we're seeking to do will be established in the Word of God. It'll be grounded in that Word. It'll be thought through. And it'll be established in such a way that it will be an ongoing ministry for 10, 15, 20, 30, whatever years. I'm so thankful that the congregation that I previously ministered in is continuing many of the things that we worked together. Even through the trial of the last 18 months that they have endured, they persisted together in wanting to meet together and care for one another and provide for one another. That's where we will get to. That's where we will get to. What of the unbelievers who give tirelessly? I mean, there are Christians, aren't there? There's organizations, not Christians, organizations all around the world where there's thousands of people who are working to care for those who are in physical need. What's the difference between what Jesus is talking here about in Matthew chapter 5 and what some of these organizations are seeking to do? Are we more committed than them? I don't think so. I think many of them are very highly committed. Are we more sacrificial than them? No, I don't think so. I think that many of them are very sacrificial. But there is a distinct difference. And the difference is this. The fact that they engage in such labor, and it's commendable that they do, is not the warrant for bringing them into a position of merit before God. Everything they do is marked by a desire, although they may not discern this, to self-glorify themselves. And I want to be very careful how I say that, because the immediate response is, how can someone living in a country which is destitute of all the amenities that we take so readily and going through so much physical endurance and suffering, how could we say that they're self-sacrificing on a daily basis is for their self-glorification? It's because if they're not doing it to the glory of God, then they're doing it to the glory of their own name. That is not saying that what they are doing doesn't bring benefit to the people they are caring for. Of course it does. There are many children who are alive today by the grace of God because unbelievers are working hard to provide for them. When many people sit in churches with tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions of dollars tucked away in banks, just sitting there for the day that the rain comes and something might blow off the roof. So we need to be careful when we think about these things, not to thump the pulpit and say the godless are doing wrong. In their ignorance, they are doing what they believe is good. The point I'm making is that in the eyes of God, it cannot be good because no one is righteous, no, not one. And so as members of mankind, we would commend them at a human level for what they're doing. We would not endorse in any way any attribution of righteous merit to them for that work. What it does do is cast a light, though, on what we do with what we have. Because if God has been merciful to us and gracious to us, and we have what we have, surely there should be within us that God-desiring motivation to have the eye of Jesus, to see the need, to be compassionate and to meet that need. So much for the mercy of the body. What of the mercy of the soul? Seeing the need, having compassion for the need, working to address the need, it must go beyond physical needs. It must apply to the souls of men. In respect of the sinner, do we see the need of the sinner? Do we see the need of those in our homes, in our families? Are we desirous that they would see Christ? Does it lead us and bring us to a position of compassion? Do we look as Jesus looked over the cities and weep because of the rejection of him? It is all too easy with our understanding of the truth of God to look at the world and say, they are damned and they deserve it. We should look at the world and say, they are condemned. But we are moved by compassion because only by the grace of God are we not numbered among them. And that should solicit from us a desire to bring them the gospel. And just as this congregation, as we grow in our understanding of the things of God, as that process takes root, and it may take 2-3 years, because this is a work of God's grace. This isn't a work of just putting up a rota. This is a work of men and women growing in the things of God, becoming mature. And as that process of that work takes root, so the process of the work of God in our lives in respect of the gospel and the need of others will need to take root as well. We're in a difficult situation because we are so dispersed as a community that it's hard for us to think geographically in terms of the lost around this building. But there is a reason why God has placed us in this location and in this city. In his providence, he has done so. We have a facility here that doesn't require much upkeep. Very simple. And yet, we will have to think about those out with the four walls of this building. Even if you do have to drive 45 minutes to be here on a Sabbath day. And my desire, my prayer is that as God brings us and shapes us and molds us into a community who understand His mercy and His grace, that He will give us an eye to see the need of the lost. And as we drive in here, we look at someone and we'll not just say to them, I wonder why they're not going to church, but we'll look at them and say that God will give me the heart to pray that one day they'll turn either right or left and come in through the parking lot into this building. And as we would go into this community in whatever way God would afford us, that we would go with hearts that are filled with compassion, filled with a hunger to see Him build His bride. And what in respect of the saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to see the need of brothers and sisters in Christ, not only materially, but spiritually. We're to stir one another up onto good works. We're to move away from the dysfunctionality of just coming as individuals and families to this building. That has got to change. And again, I understand my role in that. I understand the session's role in that. The session understands its role in that. And we are actively engaging and thinking through how we can do that. But we need to move beyond that sort of isolated little just intersection on a Sunday morning and evening and begin to be concerned for each other. The Word of God says in Ephesians, Paul writes and says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. It's not a beautiful statement, tender-hearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. How often energy has been lost in the life of a congregation because someone has said something to someone else and it's not really all that important. In the grand scheme of life, it's meant for nothing, but it has been held against that other person. And when the person has said, look, I'm sorry, I just was having a bad day. I just said it. I didn't mean anything in it. There was just, it's just the way it was. And yet there's a holding on to that. Oh, I forgive you, but... And all these little, tiny little things, like tentacles, instead of saying, well, the person meant well. They meant well. They didn't express it the best, but they meant well. Tender-hearted, forgiving. He writes to the church at Colossae and says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy beloved, compassion. There you have it. Mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. It's the same idea, the mercy, the forgiveness, the desire to say, I too am a sinner, and I will forgive you in your sin. The mercy of seeing the need for the compassion, the need to deal with that. And as James writes, at the end of his letter, my brothers, if anyone who wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We in this congregation will have people who will sin because we are people and we all sin. Sometimes that sin will become public and we'll have to deal with it. But there's a right way to deal with it and there's a wrong way to deal with it. And the right way is to see ourselves in that person's shoes and to say, if this was me, I would want them to come and take me and lift me up and bring me back. Now, if the person doesn't want to be brought back, there's nothing you can do. When we print the next list of members in this congregation, you will see there'll be a number of names won't be on that list. But I'll tell you, you can be sure that Not one of those names who was previously on that list will be off that list by just scoring a pen through their name. You can be sure that communication has been sent, conversation has been had, a desire to see them restored has been engaged in. You can be sure of that. I give you my word of that, and the elder in the congregation, he can give you his word on that as well. There has been a tremendous deal of effort gone in the last 18 months in speaking with people to help them to understand who we are, where we're going as a church, and why we desire them to be part of us. But if they choose not, there's nothing we can do. But it will not be for the want of trying. And this mercy, you see, is a mercy from God. This kindness, this compassion comes to us from God. It's not that we initiate it. It's not that we are particularly caring. It's not that we're particularly amenable. It's a fact of understanding that God has been merciful to us. And as we understand the mercy of God to us, as we own the mercy of God to us, then we will seek to be merciful to others. We want to become a church that's not only filled with people who understand the poverty of their own souls, a church that not only understands the need to mourn sin personally, a church that's not only marked by a submission to God, a congregation that knows what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness, but a community of people who are marked by mercy, both the physical needs and the spiritual needs of others. The people will never leave this community in the future and say, well, nobody ever spoke to me as I walked out the door. I engaged in activity, I know it was wrong, but they just shut the door on me. That no one would ever be in that situation. That whatever they would say about us in this church, that they would know in their hearts, they came after me with gentleness and kindness to try and persuade me as to the need for me to seek the things of God. They came after me with love and tenderness. They desired that I would not leave, whatever that leaving would mean. When we are able to walk together and have mercy activities for each other that speak to our physical needs and speak to the soul, then Christ will build this church. He will build it because this community will be marked by Christ-likeness. Whatever biblical teaching is rendered from this pulpit will not be lauded for its biblicalness. What it will be lauded for will be the change that's manifested by the power of God and the voice of Jesus in the lives of people. That we will become a community increasingly marked by godliness and holiness and walking in the ways of righteousness. And that's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. We're going to learn more by making mistakes than we are by getting it right. And that's going to be painful. It's going to be heartbreaking. But we have a choice. Will we learn from the mistakes and will become more like Jesus? Or will we just say we're too afraid to make the mistakes, so let's just shut the door? We're too afraid to be misunderstood. We're too afraid that our words be taken out of context. We're too afraid that our emails may not be perfect. We're too afraid that we'll not be able to defend ourselves. So let's just not go there. Let's just not go there. That's an unhealthy way to be. Mercy to mercy. I'm going to be honest with you. I struggle to really work out what the reward of mercy is. I don't know if it was the tiredness of the end of the week I read and I read and I reread, and I thought the more I read, the less clear it was getting. Most of the commentators imply that what it's talking about here, when it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Obviously, it's not the receiving of mercy from God, because we can only be merciful because we receive the mercy of God. So does it mean that we will receive material blessing because we're merciful? The mercy of material blessing, eternal blessing? I don't know. Certainly you can find in Proverbs that one who gives freely yet grows all the richer. That's 11:24. Proverbs 28:27, whoever gives to the poor will not want. Luke 6:38, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Whatever the ending means, whatever it means, for they shall receive mercy. And I'm not being glib, and I'm sorry that I couldn't get to the bottom of it. What I do know is it will be for your good. When you're merciful, when we are merciful to each other in terms of material things and to the lost in terms of the gospel, when we are merciful to one another in seasons when one of us or more of us fall into sin, whenever we are merciful and care for each other in a tender-hearted, compassionate way and forgive one another when repentance is sought, it will be for our good, whatever that means in terms of receiving mercy. God will not repay us with evil. He will bless us, and he will repay us in the way in which God always deals with us, in love, in mercy, and in grace. We cannot lose. Let's pray.